verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Just as you have given him authority over all flesh to give everlasting life to all those whom you have given him. And this is everlasting life, that they may know you, the only true God, and he whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." This is the word of God. God, speak now. Do what only you can in our hearts by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen. Be seated, please. No one ever spoke like this man. Those of you who have been on this journey in John's gospel for 17 chapters now may recall that that was the assessment back in John chapter 7 of the temple guards sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And they came back with no Jesus. Why didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like this man. Well, 17 chapters into John's gospel, we would all give our hearty amen to that statement. And now we would add another statement. And no one ever prayed like this man. No one ever spoke. No one ever prayed like Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Lord's Prayer. What we have commonly come to know as the Lord's Prayer has been horribly mislabeled. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a fantastic prayer. I mean, in no way would I belittle anything that came out of Jesus' holy mouth. But it's not his prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. The disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And he gave us, as his disciples, a prayer. You know how I know that's not the Lord's Prayer? Because it says, "Forgive us our sins or debts or trespasses." Doesn't matter how you translate it. Doesn't apply to Jesus. He doesn't have any of that. He gave us that prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ could possibly pray it legitimately. Since the time at least of the Reformation, this has commonly been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or sometimes the prayer of consecration. And I say rightly so on both accounts. This is definitely the high priestly prayer of consecration. Do you know that for hundreds of years prior to Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jewish high priest had performed a ritual? On the night before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, on the night before, the high priest would begin the ritual by ceremonially cleansing himself. He would ritually wash himself as a symbol that to come before God, he himself must be cleansed of his sin. Well, Jesus had no need of that, but we have had this whole upper room discourse kicked off with the ceremonial cleansing, did it not? You see, Jesus knelt down and took the role of the lowest slave and washed his disciples as a symbolic way to say, "I must cleanse you. I'm your great high priest, and I myself actually cleanse you and declare you clean by my word and my work." After the ceremonial cleansing, the Jewish high priest would then enter into an all-night prayer vigil. And he would be attended by his closest priest associates. And their job would be to comfort him, to strengthen him, to encourage him, to keep him awake and alive, if you will, in prayer. This is exactly what Jesus is doing, is it not? He's also, as we said last week, going to cross after this prayer. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley and pray in agony in Gethsemane and ask his closest associates to pray with him and to help him and strengthen him, but they will be no help at all. But this is no accident what Jesus is doing. It's exactly what the high priest did for hundreds of years. And the high priest would enter into that all-night prayer vigil, and he had three main categories that he would pray for. He would pray first for himself. Then he would pray for the priest serving alongside him. And then he would pray for all of God's people. This is exactly the outline that Jesus follows in John 17. Prays for himself. We're seeing that today in the first five verses. Then he prays for his closest disciples, those who are immediately with him. And then he prays for all of God's believing people. And when the morning dawned, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would then enter only once a year, right? On this day, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where he would seek God's atoning mercies upon the sins of the people. Are you beginning to think a little bit about the significance of what Jesus is doing in John 17? The ultimate Yom Kippur is here. The Day of Atonement to which all the former Day of Atonements pointed, it has arrived. This is exactly what Jesus says at the beginning of the prayer. Father, the hour has come. It's here. The atonement hour. We don't have to guess, if we've been traveling for 17 chapters now through John's gospel, what the hour refers to. It refers to the hour where Jesus sacrifices himself for the sins of his people and makes atonement upon the cross. And this hour has been long awaited. We just came out of a season where we sing, Come thou long expected Jesus. How long has he been expected? Well, I would argue that this hour that Jesus says is now arrived has been longed for since Genesis 3:15, when God made a promise that the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. And here we have the promised seed of Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting himself to his Father prayerfully. And he does so as the sovereign Son of God and Son of Man, the saving sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And what is foremost on his mind? First is glory. Glory. And then gift. Those two words dominate this prayer. Glory is five times in the first five verses, and then towards the end of the prayer, it's going to bookend the prayer. Glory is listed five times in five verses. And gift in some form, I gave, you gave, I will give, 17 times in this prayer. And so I preach to you today the glory and the gift. I want to preach to you first about the glory of God in Christ. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. God's glory is his weightiness. It's the weightiness of his own internal being and character. To glorify means to magnify or to exalt or to praise or to clothe with splendor. It is an outward manifestation of God's inner being. And it is fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, God's glory is revealed in two primary ways. If you know your Bible theology, you know the answer. Creation and the Word. Psalm 19, if we went there, you would see it. Psalm 19 begins with God's glory revealed in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. But the psalm moves to, Thy law is pure, reviving the soul. By it, your servant is warned and cleansed, and it goes on. So God's glory has always been revealed primarily through creation and the Word. How did John start this gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on and says, nothing was made. Nothing came to be that did not come to be by the creative power of the Word, Jesus. So Jesus is the Creator and the Word. He is the full, final revelation of God's glory, you see. Jesus created all things by the power of His Word. He is the Word made flesh. And we beheld His glory, John says. Glory as of the one-of-a-kind or only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you let your fingers turn back through John with me? I want you to, you're going to turn some today, but I want you to see how this prayer in John 17 really does summarize everything that has come before it. So John 3:31. I'm just going to walk through some of these verses and remind you that God's glory is seen, displayed most fully and finally in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John 3:31. This is the words of John the Baptist. He has just said, by the way, in verse 30, He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Chapter 5, verse 41. Words of Jesus here. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Chapter 11, verse 4. I'm just hitting the wave tops, by the way. There are so many more verses in John about God's glory in Jesus Christ. John 11, verse 4. And this, of course, is when he finds out Lazarus is ill. And it says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And then verse 40 of the same chapter. At the tomb of Lazarus, he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he raises that man from the dead. You seeing a pattern here? If you went back and traced with me Jesus' greatest desire as the Son of God. God's glory is fully and finally in Jesus, but what is Jesus' greatest desire? Well, if you looked at John 7:18 and John 8:29 and John 8:49 and John 12:28 and John 17:4, you would see that His greatest glory is to glorify God the Father. I want to glorify the Father, Jesus says repeatedly. God the Father's glory, friends, it is inextricably intertwined with the glory of God the Son. God the Father's glory is inexhaustibly infused into God the Son. Turn back to John 13 and remember how Jesus started this whole thing we call the Upper Room Discourse. In John 13, verse 31, it says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This has been Jesus' theme. God's glory in himself, intertwined and infused. Think about the audacity of this prayer. Who would pray like this? Certainly no Jew. No one in his right mind or her right mind would begin a prayer by saying, God, glorify me. Not to mention to say, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. This is where the cults will trap people and shipwreck their faith and sometimes damage them and make them twice the sons of hell as they are themselves. Every false version of Christianity gets the person of Jesus wrong. They won't just let the word say what it says. No Jew would pray like this because this is a divinity claim if ever there was one. Every self-respecting Jew knows Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will give my glory to no other. I will share my glory with no other. God's glory as his inherent being, right? His inherent glory is what's being talked about here. No, I can't share that. You got to be God to have that glory. And yet this is exactly what Jesus prays. In the first five verses of this prayer, we hear Jesus claim inherent glory for himself, absolute authority, and eternality. And that ain't all. Jesus also says that to know him is to know God. He says he's the giver of everlasting life to his people. He says he perfectly accomplished the work God gave him to do. Who prays like this? Only a crazy man or the Son of the living God. God the Son, who has always been God the Son. We're so privileged, aren't we? We're going to have so much rich blessing, the doctrine, the truths about who Jesus is and who we are. And in this prayer, I mean, some preachers have preached a full year on John 17. I'm not going to do that. I'm not gifted enough to do that. But wow, how much is here? We get the privilege of listening in on this perfect union of God the Father and God the Son, this intimacy between Father and Son. We're hearing the very heartbeat of our Savior who said in John 10, I and Father are one. And who said in John 14, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Our God is distinct in person, and yet one God. God the Son prays to God the Father. And they're like two perfectly polished mirrors, aren't they? God the Father and God the Son. Flawlessly reflecting one another's glory back and forth. It's as if God the Father can't stop saying to God the Son, glory! And God the Son can't stop saying back to the Father, glory! And the Holy Spirit is taking those glory light beams and he's shining them upon Jesus the Son because Jesus, that's his job, Jesus said, is to glorify the Son of God. And in so doing, the glory is reflected by Jesus right back to God the Father. Oh, sinners, behold the glory of God in Christ. You have anything stirring in you to want to see more of it, to want to know more of it. God's glory in Jesus, Savior of sinners, the Son of God. I tell you, God's glory in Jesus is infinitely high and holy, but it's also shockingly meek and lowly. Jesus' prayer here starts with his high holy glory, and now I want to preach to you the low glory of God in Christ, because it's like a roller coaster and it reminds us, oh, but the glory, it came low. It doesn't sound right, does it, to talk about the low glory of God in Christ, but I think we see it in two ways. Verses 2 through 4 particularly of the prayer begin to highlight the low glory of God in Christ. We see it first in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John has told us the Word became flesh. Last week, I just devotionally tried to help you think about what it means that Jesus actually prays and that he has to pray. He is man. He's God-man. But he's man nonetheless. He lives his life 100% dependent upon the Father. He prays. He's condescended. That's why we recited Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul says there, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, that Jesus was in the form of God. That word form there means that he had the same essence. He's made of the same stuff. In other words, he is God, but he didn't hold on to it. He was willing to empty himself, Paul says, or lay aside so much of the divine prerogatives, and primarily, I would argue, he laid aside the divine visible glory. We just came out of a season where we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It was veiled, you see. Jesus has descended way down to us. The Holy Spirit conceived him as a little baby in the Virgin Mary's womb. And he grew as a baby in her womb. And this is the creator of heaven and earth. And he was squeezed through a birth canal. And he was breastfed. And he grew, the Bible says, in wisdom and stature and grace and favor with God and man. I tell you, the condescension, I don't have words to tell you how stunning it should be that God does this for the likes of us. His glory on earth is so veiled, you see, that it had to be, listen, it had to be particularly revealed. Your eyes have to be opened. We just heard Pastor Kirk quote from Luke 24. Your mind has to be opened by Christ. Your eyes got to be opened. Your ears got to be dug out. You got to be raised from the grave of your sins, you see. It had to be particularly revealed because in our sin, mankind is deaf, dumb, and blind to it all, and dead, the scripture says. His glory as the man of Nazareth is so lowly that it is simply overlooked or missed altogether. Turn back to John 1. Just remind you that John said this right off the bat in his prologue, John chapter 1. I'm turning with you, so you should get there. Why do I have you turn? I don't have you turn a lot. Sometimes I just quote and recite and move on. But there are days when I think you need to turn because you need to know where things are in your Bible, and you need to know the books of the Bible, and you need to love the Word of God and dig into it and turn pages and be enthralled by it and see its themes especially being traced. So John 1, verse 9, the true light, this is of course Jesus he's talking about, the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see? Didn't even know. Didn't recognize. He goes on and says it takes being born of God to believe and receive and to see and to recognize. You remember the story of the man born blind in John 9. This great illustration of the spiritual truth that Jesus has to open your eyes and save your soul. Or you will think you see like the Pharisees and die in your sins. John 9. John 12, let's go there. John 12, 35 through 41. in John 12, 35. And this is after Jesus has said, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, and they understood what it meant. He's going to be crucified on a cruel Roman cross. And they don't understand that. That's not their view of Messiah. So like, who is this Son of Man? Verse 34. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. In order that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isn't that something? You see, the light has to be revealed, or you won't see the light. His glory is veiled. It's so lowly that if God doesn't act upon you in grace, you'll walk right by it. This is exactly what Isaiah said, wasn't it? He had no appearance, no beauty, and we should gaze upon him. Isaiah 53. So his low glory is seen first in the incarnation. Secondly, we dare not forget, Jesus tells us the reason he came so low, that he was sent by God. It's seen, secondly, in his humiliation on the cross. And this is so clearly in view as Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. The low glory of God is seen in his humiliation upon the cross. He came to sacrifice himself for our sins. We were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And we could look at verse after verse after verse in John's gospel that shows you that Jesus came to give everlasting life, to atone for the sins of his people on the cross. This is why he was sent. We recited, I remind you again, Philippians 2, because the Apostle Paul was stunned that Jesus, though he was God, he created us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in his image. And yet Paul says in Philippians 2, he allowed himself to be made into our image. He was made into the form of a man, he says. And why? Paul's stunned at the answer. He became obedient to the point of death. Not just any death. Paul is shocked because it was death even on a cross. This is why Jesus is incarnated, in order to be humiliated, bear God's wrath against our sins. He lived the life we could not and would not. He died the death we should have. He did it all so that by faith in him we might have the life he deserves and he earned. You understand, Jesus could say what Adam could not. Jesus could say what Moses could not. Jesus could say what Abraham could not. We can go on. David could not. Solomon could not. Elijah could not. Isaiah could not. Peter, James, John could not. Paul could not. Jesus can pray to the Father, I glorified you on earth. Having accomplished, having finished, having completed or perfected the work that you gave me to do. What work is this? It's the work of salvation. I mean, this is the night before the cross. It's the whole work of Jesus to atone for the sins of his people that's in view here so clearly. The aorist participle, that's a technical Greek term. You don't have to know anything about it except to know it's translated by the ESV, having accomplished. It's a past tense participle, but it often is used to look at something as a completed whole. And that's so clearly what's happening here. And so many will translate it, I glorified you on earth. That's past tense, by the way. I'll get to that in a minute. But I glorified you on earth by having finished. It's the means of the accomplishment, you see. By having finished the work you gave me to do. This work of atoning for the sins of your people. Of fulfilling the holy, righteous standard of God and the law. And satisfying God with the righteous life and giving himself, satisfying God with his wrath-bearing death and rising again and ascending and sending the gift of the Spirit, it is accomplished.
Hallelujah.
I've done it, Jesus says. The participle here in the Greek is teleosos. Again, why am I waxing technical on you? Simply because I want you to know that that same word in the Greek is going to appear again soon in John's Gospel in chapter 19. And there it's going to be on the lips of Jesus again. And there he's going to put it in its perfect tense form, tetelestai, from the cross. It is finished. It stands finished. It has been finished. It is finished. It forever will be finished. Paid in full. It's what they stamped on bills. I'm preaching a sermon for the future, but I just want you to know Jesus is already anticipating here. He's praying as the prophet of prophets, is he not? He's praying in what's called the prophetic past or perfect tense. It's as good as done. It hasn't literally happened yet because Jesus hasn't literally gone to the cross yet, but Jesus and only Jesus can pray like this. It is done because of who he is, you see. It's as good as done. I've finished it, he says. And he'll say it again from the cross, paid in full, finished. Christ will have the prize for which he died, friends. And he knows it and he's praying it. God's low glory is seen in the incarnation, is seen in the humiliation. But that is no cause for pity. Oh, on the contrary, it's to his everlasting praise. Because Jesus talks about this low glory as a gift. I preach the glory, and now I preach the gift. Jesus speaks of the gift, God the Father to God the Son, and he speaks of it in three senses. Oh my goodness, we're about to go into some holy, fertile ground. Number one, Jesus speaks of the gift as authority. Jesus grounds his request in verse 1 for glory. He grounds that request in verse 2. Since, or just as, or you can even translate it, because you have given him authority over all flesh. The reason, you see, Jesus can request glory is because of who he is. He has absolute authority. That phrase, over all flesh, is a way to say absolute authority, but in particular, humanity is in mind. You see, Jesus created all, and he created all people, and therefore, he's the potter, we're the clay, and he has sovereign rights over humanity. This is how Jesus gave us the Great Commission, is it not? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Well, that's everything. There are no other authority exist out there. It's all given to him. I just remind you, who could pray like this? Number two, that authority had purpose behind it, you see. And so the second way Jesus talks about the gift is a people. He's been given absolute authority. Why? Because God gave him a people. To all those whom you have given me, to all those whom you have given him. This predestinarian note is going to sound forth so many times in this one prayer that I'm just being honest with you. I wonder how any Christian can be anything other than theologically Calvinistic in light of this repeated note in John 17. And it's been repeated throughout the Bible, by the way, and it's been repeated a lot in John's gospel, but it has now just come to its apex. Jesus is not bashful about it, doesn't shy away from it. He calls believers, all those whom you have given me. Psalm 65:4 says, blessed is the one whom the Lord chooses and brings near and causes to dwell in his courts. This is the clear, crystal clear note of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah cried out from the belly of the whale, the one thing probably Jonah got right. God saves sinners. And you can bellyache, and you might not have grown up learning this doctrine. I didn't either myself, but when I started reading the Bible through every year, I was like, boy, it's everywhere. I'm going to have to deny the clear, massive amounts of Scripture that say this. That God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He chose them to be in Christ, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. That he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation says. It is everywhere you look in Deuteronomy 7. I chose you. I set my love upon you. Not because you're great, because I'm great. You can't get around it. You'll have to get rid of massive amounts of Scripture if you try to ignore this or neglect it. And you can struggle with it. Yeah, it's a struggle. But I just want to encourage you. I want to urge you, instead of trying to highlight your sense of your own freedom and your sense of whatever, however you define your so-called free will, here's what you ought to be doing. Here's what we all ought to be doing if we're saved, if we're Christians. We ought to be on our knees, raising our hands, saying, thank you, God. As Spurgeon said, I ascribe my change wholly to God. I was dead and he brought me to life, the Scripture says. I didn't seek God, none do that. I wasn't good, the Scripture says none are good. He did it all. It was a gift. Why would you not be stunned and amazed that you, if you're saved, were included in the everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, gift of God the Father to God the Son? Believers are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. That's not because I said it. That's what Jesus says. He says it over and over in this prayer. You gave them to me, God. You gave them to me. They were yours and now they're mine, and all mine are yours. We own them. And it's a perfect tense verb in verse 2, in case you're wondering. You have given him, perfect tense, you definitively in the past gave me this people. And it has ongoing results. I possess them now and I ever will. The gift is one of authority. It is one of a people. And it is thirdly, it's like, I can say so much more. Go back and look at some of the sermons. If you need help with this, I'm not belittling you. These doctrines excite me and fire me up because I think they're so clear in Scripture. And if God's clear, I need to say hallelujah. Even if I don't understand it all, I need to say, God said it, hallelujah. And who am I that I would be called a gift? Who are you? So if you need help, the worst thing you can do is walk away and say, you know what, I just don't believe that. I'm going to go to a church that doesn't say these things. You won't have to look very far or go hard. I'm just encouraging you, hey, let's just get together. You don't have to be with me. Maybe you don't like me. It's fine. There are all kinds of likable people in this church. Just find someone and say, hey, can we just study these things together? I just want to sit with an open Bible, and I need help. I need work through this. I promise you, there are plenty of people in this church that would love to do that with you. And we're all your fellow strugglers, okay? I could just say more, but I want to move on. The gift is authority. It's a people, and it's atonement for those people. It's at-one-ment. Some pastor in the past described atonement that way to me, and it was an aha moment. What does atonement do? Well, literally, it means to cover your sins, right? So Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, his life substitutes for ours. We're brought by faith into union with him. He's now surrounding us. We're in him. We're viewed in him. But what does it accomplish? Well, Jesus says everlasting life, which is another word to say we're actually at one with God. We have the life of God and life with God. I don't like the translation eternal life. It's just a theological nitpickiness in me. I get it. It's okay. You don't have to think this way about me. In my way of thinking, eternal means you never had a beginning. Okay, so that's only true of God. Only God in my theological nitpicky world, only God is eternal. Only God has eternal life. But Jesus promises repeatedly in John's gospel. How many times have you heard this theme in John's gospel? Believe in me, Jesus says, I'll give you everlasting life. Believe in me and you'll live forever. He says it over and over. Your life will not end. You will have the life of God, resurrection life, full life, joyful life in the presence of God forever and ever. In fact, one day full bodily resurrection, glorified life. Amen? Amen. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread... That's just another way to talk about faith in him, right? Receive by faith. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, go back through John's gospel and you'll be stunned how many times this promise of everlasting life is held out to anyone who would believe. It's held out to you today. And this eternal life, Jesus says, consist in an intimate relationship with God. You gave me authority, says, over all flesh. Why? To give everlasting life to all those whom you have given me. And this is everlasting life. Okay, he's going to define the essence of it. He's going to boil it down to its common denominator. And what is it? Knowing God by knowing Jesus Christ. I could get real technical and show you how the Greek here is, it's classic Jewish parallelism, synonymous parallelism it's called. So you make a statement, then you make another statement that's meant to be synonymous. It means the same thing. So they might know you. Who's you? The only true God. Not more than one true God. There's just one. The God of the Bible, God who is Father of Jesus, God the Son, who sends God the Spirit. That's the one true God. There's only one. That they might know. That's an intimate term in the Bible. They might have a communion, a union, a real relationship that's alive and loving and vibrant. You might have that. The one true God. And then it's implied that you might know, right? Literally in the Greek, the word order is he whom you sent, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is parallel statement with the only true God. You getting this? And you, God, is parallel with he whom you sent. Even if you don't get that technicality, you clearly understand that this language is to know God, you got to know Jesus Christ. Jesus has already said this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He told, Philip, I think, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. I and Father are one. He said this stuff repeatedly. And now he says, everlasting life, if you're saved, it's not just because you made some kind of mental, intellectual decision. It's not because you signed a card. It's not any of that. Some that churches are full of deceived people. Matthew 7 warns us. Jesus says on Judgment Day, there are going to be a whole bunch of Christians saying they thought they were Christians. They called themselves Christians because they said, hey, Jesus, we did all kinds of things in your name. Well, listen, non-Christians don't say that. He's talking about church people on Judgment Day, and he says there's going to be many of them. But Jesus, we did this, we did that, we did it all in your name. No, we belong to you. We signed a VBS card. The whole church knew if anything needed to be done. I was there. I showed up, man. I was there all the time. None of that is eternal life. None of that's everlasting life. And so I'm asking you, do you, in your soul, deep down, know God by knowing Jesus Christ? Do you know him in Christ? Because Jesus said all those people on Judgment Day, he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never... To know God and be known by God, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 says that's the essence of salvation. To know God and be known by God. I'm asking you, do you, children, look up here. I'm asking you. Well, I'm only 7 years old. Look up here. I'm asking you. I'm 77 years old. Look up here. I'm asking you. The most important thing, 100 years from now, no question anyone has asked you will matter except this one. Do you know God in Jesus Christ? Have you been given the grace of God to believe, to entrust your whole life and eternity to Jesus, who he is, and what he has done? This is to be saved. If you don't, and you want someone to walk along with you and help you and open the scriptures and keep showing you what God says it means to know him, to be in a vital relationship with him. Even more than, I would say, I know my wife. I know the one person in this room I know better than any human being on this planet. I know my wife, and she'd say the same about me. And she'd be the one to tell you that's why I don't dare brag on my salvation. Anything good in me is about Jesus. It's all Jesus. But look, I know her. Delight in her. But I'm telling you, before God, I can honestly say, I know Jesus even more. And I delight in him even more. She's not offended by that. She better say the same thing in relation to me. Do you know him? I want you to know him by saving faith, the gift of God. Saving faith. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said it this way. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. You're hearing the same themes, authority, right? All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Okay, if there was a period, and that was the end of the statement, you and I would all go to hell, and so would everyone who's ever lived. I say that on the authority of Jesus' prayer, because everlasting life means you gotta know God. But thank God he didn't put a period. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's the same truth that is being communicated by God the Son to God the Father in this prayer, to give eternal life to all those whom you have given me. Will you beg God to open your eyes, to give you a heart that believes, to bring you into a real relationship with him? Come to God as a beggar. Because the next line is, come to me, Jesus said in Matthew 11, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come to him like this? God's greatest glory is seen in the gift of his Son's salvation of sinners. That's the point. I need to wrap a bow around this for you today. But God's greatest glory is seen in the gift of his Son's salvation of sinners. The cross is only hours away. Isn't it nice to see in John 17 our Lord and Savior keeping his eye on the prize? There's no distraction with Jesus. High glory, low glory, and then in verse 5, I gotta say something about verse 5, don't I? I mean, it goes back to high glory. Jesus is longing for his glory to be restored. And now, Father, that phrase, and now, means in light of my finished work. He's just said, I finished the work you gave me to do, and now, in light of that, he's looking to his resurrection, his ascension, his return to the Father. Restore to me, right? Glorify me together with yourself. That phrase is very similar to what John said in John 1, that the Word was with God. The language in the Greek there is that he was toward God. Sinclair Ferguson says it most beautifully, only Jesus was in all eternity past face to face with God, able just to have face to face communion. God the Father, God the Son. Restore that to me, he's saying. I had it with you. That word there can mean alongside you, by your side, before the world was. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, and I can't do any better as we get ready to go home. You ever been to a wedding? Everybody here has probably been to a wedding. If you haven't, your day's coming. You go to a wedding and you wait for that moment, right? You may kiss the bride. It's the moment. At least it should be. I don't know how to get into that. That's another sermon. It's lost its significance. But it should be. Hey, you may kiss your bride. Inaugurate this union, this communion, this fellowship, this knowing of one another for life. Okay? And then, I don't know about you, but if that kiss goes on for more than a second or two, sometimes even for the second or two kiss, I don't want to see that. I've noticed it's almost a natural thing for you to kind of look down at that moment. Unless you're the husband or wife, right? Unless you're the groom or the bride. You get what I'm saying? Like you look away. You demure. Why do we do that? Why is a natural inclination? Because we kind of have this deep down understanding that something holy is happening there. That's not for me. No, my holy moments like that are for one and one only, right? There's something holy happening here, and I don't deserve to stare at it. That's, I believe, the language the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to try to capture for us. That God the Father and God the Son, a gazillion years ago, before anything was, they were just in one eternal holy moment, face to face in one another's glory. And you and I, by grace through faith in Jesus, can be brought into that. Jesus has already said in chapter 14, I and the Father will come to you if you'll believe me and if you'll submit yourself to me as Lord and obey me. We'll come and make our home with you. You'll be loved by me and the Father. We're being invited. You're being invited into that. So that you don't have to demur. So that you can be right in the middle of it. Glory to God the Father. Glory to God the Son. Jesus prays for restored glory. I would argue, based off Philippians 2, that it's even higher glory. Because now is glory. It's not just restored, is it? No, now it's full, resurrected, King of glory, glory. Let's pray. God, help me, help us. Give us grace, God. Reveal to every man, woman, boy, and girl the glory of God in Christ. Woo them, Holy Spirit, as only you can. Move in their hearts. I don't care, Lord, if they've claimed to be a Christian for 40 years and been in the church for 8. I don't care. I want all within the sound of my voice to know you. Because you've saved them. Because you've come to them and made yourself known to them. That they might rejoice in knowing I'm part of the gift given so long ago by God the Father to God the Son. And I get to know God in Jesus Christ. Help us, God, give you more glory. Until we get to go home as you prayed, even in this prayer, and be with you where you are, that we might behold your glory. Amen. Will you stand with me? Brother who has a benediction, please make his way forward. Stand and settle just a little, and let me just invite you to get help if you need help. I need to go downstairs very quickly to be with the Membership Matters class, and if you're going to that class, please don't linger. Go on down so we can get the meal started and get the class started. But Pastor Kirk is here. Pastor Rick and his wife Debbie and Lisa, Kirk's wife, is here. Pastor Michael's back with us, praise God, doing well now, and Judy. We've got all kinds of brothers and sisters around here who will help you. Don't leave. If you know God's working on you, gnawing at you, sit down with somebody and let them speak the word of God to you, okay? It's our greatest desire to see every one of you know God through Jesus Christ. Benediction? All right. It's me then. Father, your goodness is beyond compare that you would send your Son. And Jesus, your goodness is beyond compare that you would joyfully, in this everlasting covenant with the Father, agree, even for joy set before you, to endure the cross for the likes of us, to have your glory so veiled that now it has to be particularly revealed. God, Lord Jesus, you're so much more worthy. I mean, your glory will one day cause every knee to bow, every tongue confess. There won't be anybody in heaven or hell that doubts how high your glory is. And yet you were made so low that you might give us everlasting life, that we might know God. And this was the promise of the prophet Jeremiah. There will be a new covenant, and they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. We just say glory, God, glory. You have it. Please receive it. Our pitiful efforts to give you glory, please receive it. We do it for Christ's sake. Amen.